Greetings with grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for this, the 12th Sunday after Pentecost, is taken from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We will read from chapter 5, verse 17, through chapter 6, verse 9. It's chapter 5, verse 17, through verse 9 of chapter 6, where we read in the name of our Lord, "Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service as the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your word. And Father, we pray even this day that you would grant us ears to hear it. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. Today we're looking at one of the most misappropriated texts in all of the scripture. It's been horribly misappropriated because it's been terribly taken out of context. It is not a defense of patriarchy. It is not a defense of any such things whatsoever. As a matter of fact, it is quite to the contrary of it. And that's why normally, even in a lot of your Bibles, you look, they put a break in here between verses 21 and 22 that cannot be there. It cannot be there. It's absolutely wrong. Whenever you're reading this chapter, don't stop at verse 21. Because there's no verb in verse 22, and Judy, you could get up and give us an English lesson here, and we'd understand right away you can't have a sentence in English without a verb. There is no verb. The reason why there is no verb is because the thought continues. It is not broken. And so people have misappropriated this text all the time. And what this text is saying is very important, and that's why we kind of went back over what we covered a little bit of last week, to understand that God chose us. God chose us. God chose us. God didn't choose individuals. God chose us. He chose us as the race of humanity, as Adam and Eve's fallen race. God chose us. And only God can give us the proper way that we are to live with each other. Only God can give us the rules for relationship. And that's exactly all that Paul is saying. In the Roman world, everything was out of kilter because everything in the Roman world hinged on power. Might makes right. You've heard that before. That might as well come right out of Rome. So understand that everything was focused on physical power. And physical power was the means of gaining authority over people. What Paul is writing is in direct opposition of that, of understanding that authority does not derive from physical power. And Jesus, of course, had reiterated this over and over and over again to his disciples. He had told them very clearly, I am your Lord. I'm your Lord. Yet he says, but I wash your feet. In order to indicate that the power of God was very different from power within Rome. It was not physical prowess. It was not physical ability. It was not physical strength. It was not the ability to command. It was the ability to serve that really brought one to the point of understanding the whole issue of authority and the whole issue of relationship. And that's why we want to go back and pick up from verse 17, because he says very clearly you need to be wise. Basically what he says is don't be foolish. You can't go along with the way of the Roman world. Don't be foolish. He says, instead, understand what the Lord wants. Be what the Lord wants. Do as the Lord wants. And he says very clearly, so don't get drunk, because that was a big deal in Rome too. He says, don't get drunk with wine. That's wastefulness. He says, as a matter of fact, be filled in the Spirit. And he says, and then your speech will be different. And this is what he's saying. You understand, when one exerts authority, one's speech normally becomes quite unkind. And it's easy to just direct people to do what you want them to do. Paul says, you need to understand that your life is now different in Jesus Christ. The way that you address people is different. You address them in a different way. They're not thralls to you. They're not your servants. As a matter of fact, you're addressing them constantly as the offspring of God. And he says, this is what I want you to understand. He says, you need to have your heart filled with the things of God. You're not filled with your own physical prowess. You're not filled with your own ability. You are filled with the things of God. And what do you communicate to other people? Well, you communicate to them in the things of God. You're teaching them from the things of God. You're living with them and relating to them through the things of God. The things of the God are what tenor your speech, so that you understand when you're talking to other people that, as a matter of fact, you're acknowledging them in this regard. And he says, what you should always be doing is giving thanks then. He says, you give thanks for everything that you have. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the one who is God and Father. Your whole life is always done in this aspect of your relationship to God. He says, then he gives this marvelous statement. He says, be subject to one another. Be subject to one another in respect for Christ, or respect for God. And the word here in Greek is fear. Now, I want you to understand that King James uses fear here. And it says, do this in fear of God. But that's not really what this term means as it's used here. This word for fear is actually a pretty nasty fear in Greek. It means to put somebody to flight. It means to scare them so bad that they can't even stand in front of you. What Paul is talking about is to understand that in reverence for God, understanding and giving deference to God, we are subject to one another. In other words, we show deference to one another. You remember that verse from Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says very clearly, let us esteem one another as better than ourselves. And this is all that he's saying. The general sense of all of this instruction, the general sense of every relationship that a Christian engages in, is to recognize very clearly that we are in subjection to one another. Why? Because Jesus subjected himself to us. Because God gave himself to us. So that we would understand, just as he said, he did not come here, as a matter of fact, to exert power over people. The Son of Man did not come for that purpose, he says. But he came to serve. All Paul is saying is that our life and every relationship that we're engaged in is an act of service. It's an act of service to God. And in that act of service to God, we serve one another. And that's what he says. Then he simply says, wives to your own husbands. He does not say, wives be subject to your husbands. Because the verb comes from the previous verse. You can't break this up. The understanding here is generally to realize all people, every Christian, we're to be in subjection to one another. That's all that he's saying. We're to be in subjection to one another. Well, what are the most important relationships that you have? The most important relationships that you have as a Christian are within your marriage, are within your children, are within these sorts of things like that. So what do you do? Well, the first thing he starts with, he says, wives, to your own husbands. He says, this isn't just a religious thing that you do in church. It's something that belongs in your home. He says, you show deference to one another. He's not singling out the wives in this regard because he's going to do the same thing to the husbands. It's all the same thing. It's all an act of deference. He says, wives, he says, to your own husbands, as to the Lord. He says, so you're understanding very clearly, well, where is the presence of Jesus Christ? The presence of Jesus Christ in your home, first and foremost, is with your spouse. He says, so if you're going to do this act of service, then you understand in that relationship, you show deference to that person. Why? Because that person is the manifestation of Jesus Christ in your life. You are joined to that person. So he says very clearly, he says, wives to your own husband as to the Lord, because the Lord is in your husband. He says he's the head of the wife. And what he's talking about here is, of course, to understand, well, where did Eve come from? She came from Adam. She has her source in Adam. And they are joined together in a perfect harmony. He says, this is how this is to be. Because how is Christ the head of the congregation? Well, he doesn't show up here and beat us up. He doesn't beat up the sheep. He doesn't subject us to these absurd authorities. He doesn't do anything like that. He himself gives himself for the sheep. He lays down his life. And this is all that he's saying. He says, so now, he says, this is how this is. Because Christ is the head of the congregation and he's the savior of the body. So there's to be an understanding now. This is how this relationship goes. He says, so. He says, instead, as the congregation is subject to Christ, in this way also wives to the husbands and everything. He says, this is just an act of deference. It's an act of what he has said before. Generally, you're supposed to be in submission to one another. He then goes on to say, husbands, you be in submission. He says, husbands, you be in submission. Well, how is a husband in submission? He says very clearly, you love your wife. You love your wife. And then he says, what is the sense of submission? He says, just as Christ loved the congregation. And he says very clearly, how did Christ love the congregation? He delivered himself over for it. He gave himself up for it so that he would consecrate it. He would consecrate it. He would make it pure. He would make it holy. After he had cleansed it by washing of water with the word, so that he would present the same to himself, that congregation in splendor, not having a stain or a wrinkle or any such thing, so that instead it would be consecrated and faultless. He says, in this way, husbands are obligated to love their own wives as their own bodies. That submission of the highest order is now indicating the one thing you do not do is find fault with your wife. You don't find fault with your wife because, as a matter of fact, Jesus Christ does not find fault with the church. And he's talking here in the Roman world to understand within all your physical prowess, with all your macho-ness and all your gladiator stuff and all these sort of things, he says, put all that garbage aside. You understand very clearly your wife is the image of God in Jesus Christ as well. And you are supposed to understand and recognize and see her that way. You've got to be the one person that sees her that way. You've got to be the one person that is able to see beyond any fault. And Chrissy will get mad at me for this, but that's okay. Because you understand, women like to find fault with themselves. I don't see any of it. I'm sorry, I don't see any of it. The reality is, that's the act of submission. It is deference, showing deference. It is understanding very clearly, as he says, he doesn't see any fault in the church. Jesus can't see any fault in the church. I'm telling you, when you come up to confess your sins, Jesus is looking at you like, I don't know what you're talking about. Because the scripture says very clearly, once the new covenant comes, God says, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. You're consecrated, you are pure, you are holy in my sight. And this is what Paul is saying about the husband and the wife. The husband and the wife are the first relationship that he's talking about in terms of understanding this thing of mutual submission, of understanding this reality, that this is how we are. In recognition and respect of God, our relationships are to be different. They're not like the Roman world. They're very, very different. Now we engage each other as the offspring of God, and I want you to realize this schlock has gone on for centuries, where we have defended this absurd patriarchy that does not exist. That came out of Rome, and the Romans were nuts. That's why they didn't last any longer. Their society was doomed to fail. The reality of things is that in Jesus Christ, we have been given an entirely different and new way to live with each other. And in every relationship, as he says here, starting out generally, every relationship, we're to be in submission to one another. Why? Because of God. And that first relationship in so many homes is within that marriage, is to understand, well, this is the first place that this has to take place. This isn't some absurd pecking order or anything like that. It's just the opposite. It's understanding, well, how can I best serve you? How do we esteem one another as better than ourselves? And he says, and he goes on to say, he says, the man who loves his own wife loves himself. Because, of course, we understand the two become one flesh. If I love my wife, I'm not loving my wife as some abstract concept. I'm loving my wife in relationship to myself. People will say, that's my better half. They're not lying. That's my better half. Not even half. She probably makes up more like 5/8. The reality of things is that this is what we come to in terms of this understanding, this reality. It is that a man loves his wife and loves himself. And he says, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but continually tends to and cherishes it, even as also Christ, the Lord, the congregation. This is what Christ does with the congregation. He says, because we're parts of his body, of his flesh. So we understand we're joined to Jesus Christ in this perfect and marvelous way. And being joined to Jesus Christ, well, what does he do? He says, he himself gives himself for us. And that's how we are to have every relationship that we have with people governed. That he quotes from Genesis, great thing, one of the greatest things ever. Quotes from Genesis 2. And you got to just marvel at that because of what the word says. He says, for this reason, a man will leave father and mother and will be joined to his wife. So the two will be in one flesh. Now, I understand he couldn't have said that to Adam and Eve. Who's going to be Adam's father? Adam didn't have a father and a mother. That instruction was given by Moses to the children of Israel when he wrote the book to understand very clearly, well, yes, this is what this is talking about. He says, you need to understand the importance of what happens when you marry. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. He's joined to his wife. He becomes one person with that one person. He says, and the two become one. He says, they become one flesh. He says, this is a great secret. He says, what I'm actually referencing here for you to understand, he says, is that this is with reference to Christ and with reference to the congregation. He says, this is what I'm telling you. He says, this is referring to Jesus Christ, to recognize your joining together with Jesus Christ so that now you would realize the depth of God's intimacy with you. God chose this arrangement to understand his relationship to humankind. That it would be a marriage. That God would become joined to us. The incarnate Son of God would become us. So that God would become us. The incarnate Son of God went to the cross in order to save us, to restore us. So that through Mary and the birth of the Son, Eve would be restored. And through Christ, all of Adam's fallen race would be restored in his shed blood. There would be this renewal of the entire human race so that this reality would take place. And Paul says, and even though I'm talking about this great other thing, he says, however, you yourselves, every one of you, each man his own wife must love in this way as himself. In this way, he says. You love your wife as Jesus Christ loved the church. And how much did Jesus Christ love the church? He laid down his life for her. He says, and the wife, that she respect the husband. Now, I want you to go, you can't go back to it, but you understand very clearly in verse 21, that's exactly what he said. In other words, he's just repeating exactly the same words. He says, submitting yourselves one another in the, this Greek word, phobos, phobeo, actually in the fear of God, in the reverence of God. He says the same thing here. He says, the wife, that she respect her husband. This is all that he's talking about. This isn't a patriarchy. This isn't some sort of thing of a, that justifies a domineering husband. It doesn't do that at all. As a matter of fact, it's just the opposite. It indicates very clearly that the husband is laying down his life for his wife, and the wife because of this act of the husband, is able to engage the husband properly and to understand this relationship as offspring of God. And I told you this story before, but I get away with it because I'm over 65. You understand that when my brother got married, you know, my brother, he's 7 years older than I am. I'm not going to tell you how old the woman he was that married him because that would get you in trouble. But he married a woman that both of them had been married long time, all these sort of things. I mean, what are you going to tell them when you get up to do a sermon at their marriage? Exactly the same thing you tell everybody. You just got the child of God. You just asked God to marry one of his children. So how are you going to treat him? Put away all that stuff of asking for the girl's hand, because we all know that you want all of her, not just her hand. So you understand right away that when you go to do that, you know, we have this great thing of understanding, that's all wonderful, that's nothing. What you're actually asking for is God's child. You're asking God if you can have one of his offspring. And how are you going to treat that offspring? And this is really what Paul is talking about. It says, the rubric for understanding all of our relationships is within the Christian church. And now you understand why in the ancient church, women flocked to the church like crazy. They fled that Roman world and they ran to the church. They ran to the church. Because for the first time, women were counted as really being something. They were something. They weren't just the means of producing children. They were something. They had value before Jesus Christ. They were the offspring of God, an equal offspring together with their husbands. It wasn't physical prowess. It was the gift of God in Jesus Christ through love. It was the grace of God by which now everyone would be given their proper esteem. And this continues. This is all he's doing. And that's why there's no break here. You know, I've told you before, the way we broke up the New Testament is really kind of a sin. You hate to say a word that strong, but it loses its sense. Because this just continues. He says, children, same thing. Children aren't lesser human beings just because they're tiny. You have a child, that's the offspring of God. That child is the offspring of God. They're not just farm workers like in the old days. That's a child of God. And he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Again, he's not talking about some abstract form of obedience. He says, he's understanding. Children are the offspring of God. And as the offspring of God, they should be raised to acknowledge that, to know that. You're the offspring of God. So why do you obey your parents? Well, you obey your parents because of the Lord. He says, for this is just. And he quotes, honor your father and mother, he says, which is the first commandment accompanied by a promise, which is so that things would go well for you and you would be a long time in the land. This is not on the earth, as the King James says. He's talking about it's in the nation of Israel. He was saying very clearly when he gave the commandments to the children of Israel that you should respect your parents and honor your parents and obey them. Why? He says, because that way the land will prosper and you will do well on the land. Now, of course, we know the children of Israel did not obey their parents. And as a matter of fact, they were led astray into worshiping idols. And they did not remain in the land. As a matter of fact, God saw to it that they were driven from the land. Paul is simply saying here, you need to understand there's a promise associated with this. There's goodness that comes out of this. He says, as the offspring of God, if you act as the offspring of God, then obey your parents. And he turns around and he says, together with this, fathers, you must never cause your children to become angry. He says, you don't cause your children to become angry. He says, but instead, tend to them. And that's a beautiful term. Same sort of term that Paul said, or that Jesus said to St. Peter. He wanted him to tend his sheep. It says very clearly, you tend to your children. He says, you tend to your children with the Lord's discipline and counsel. He says, you engage your children. How? Like the offspring of God. You understand all the time. When you pick up that baby or you hold that child or you deal with that child, that's the offspring of God. God granted you the gift of having that offspring. And he says, you need to understand that. You're not just raising your kid. You're raising God's offspring. And he goes on to a category that we don't have, thankfully, in this world. At least we don't legally have it, anyways. It ended. But he says, slaves, obey your human lords, because in Rome, everything was built on slavery. We don't understand Rome. You know, Rome was a huge, huge, huge city in the ancient world. How are you going to feed Rome? You can't. You don't have enough farmland. You don't have enough territory around there to grow enough food to feed all those people. How do you do it? Slavery. You have to enslave the local people. You have to take over their land. You have to make them grow your crops. This is what they used to do. That was the nature of Rome. Rome was built on physical power. They had slaves. Paul isn't justifying slavery. What he's talking about is this is part of your society. He says, but if you are a slave, he says, and you are a Christian, he says, then you obey your master, you obey your Lord with fear and trembling, he says, in the singleness of your heart as to Christ. You dispatch your duty to that person as though you're dispatching it to Jesus Christ himself. He says, and not only when your owner is watching, in order to please human beings, but as Christ's slaves, doing what God wants with your whole life, with a friendly attitude, serving as a slave to the Lord, and not just to human beings, seeing that whatever good each person does, that person will receive this same thing as a recompense from the Lord, whether they're a slave or a free person. So it's very clearly to understand God is watching over this. God knows who you are. God knows what you go through. And as a matter of fact, you are to give your duty as one who is dedicated to God, recognizing very clearly that the people that you're doing this for are also the offspring of God. And he says, recognize God is not only watching over you, but he will recompense you. He will see to it that you are taken care of. And he says, together with this, lords or masters, the same things you must do for them. And that's the flip-flop that everybody leaves out of this. He says, so, if you're a master in Rome, now he turns around and says, you're supposed to do the same thing for your servant that your servant is doing for you. You need to respect your servant as the offspring of God so that you treat your servant appropriately. You may have this ugly structure within your society, but you know how to overcome it. And he says, don't threaten them anymore. He says, it's not by threat. He says, seeing that both there and your Lord is in the heavens, and there's no favoritism with him. And that's what I want you to understand. We have destroyed the scripture by misinterpreting it, by quoting it out of context, and we've erected false icons within the society that God has seen fit to destroy, and rightly so, because they were never to be there in the first place. The one thing that is to govern us in every action that we engage with people on the face of this earth is to understand that every person is a child of God. They are holy in His sight. He acknowledges them all, no matter what station they occupy in life, whether they're the tiniest infant, the oldest person in a care facility, whether they have physical prowess and power, or whether they're virtually helpless and totally dependent on another, whether they have political station and power and the ability to command other people, or whether they're just somebody, what somebody considers just to be a lackey that has to do all the things that they want them to do. No matter what station a person is in, no matter what their position they are in, they are the beloved offspring of God, and God loves them. God loves them to the point that He was willing to give up Jesus for them in order to save them. The understanding that we are to bring as Christians to every relationship that we enter into is that understanding that first and foremost, I have to acknowledge that other person as the offspring of God. I have to realize when I get up in the morning and I turn around in that bed and I look at that face, it's God's offspring. And you bet I get a smile on my face. Because that's God's offspring. And when I look at my son, even though he's 34 years old, and we don't always agree, he's God's offspring. He's not just mine. He's God's offspring. When I come to this church and I look at you, and that's why I told you, I don't like to be called pastor. I told you that many times. I don't like that. The reason why I don't like it is because I'm not your pastor. I'm just another one of the offspring of God. That's all. You're the offspring of God. And my only role is to tend to you, to tend to you. That's it. In this relationship, you're 5/8. To understand, this is the whole rubric of the Christian church. It's this understanding that we are to be engaged in submitting to one another. We are to show deference to one another. We are to aid one another, to help one another, to constantly edify and strengthen one another. We are constantly seeking the best for one another. Because this is the only way that the Christian church operates within the world. Thank God we have in many ways forsaken that old Roman system, because it's a failed system. It doesn't work. The only people that like it are the people that are at the top. That's it. The reality of things is as the scripture tells us, each of us is to be fighting to get to the bottom so that we can serve one another, so that we can truly love one another. And it's not just here in the church. The church is just kind of like preschool. You understand, you're learning the important things of life. Why? So that you can go out into the regular school. So that we go out into the world and we practice the lessons that we learn. Because everybody in the world has been instructed that they've got to watch out for number one. They've got to take care of everything. They've got to get all this stuff. They've got to do all these sort of things. And I beg you to show me where anybody's happy. They never reach the point where they ever get happy. They're always miserable. For crying out loud, you read modern literature or read the newspaper. Everybody's unhappy. They're all miserable. Something's terrible. Everything's terrible. If it's not terrible, some sort of media will feed you something to make you think that it's terrible. What the world needs is people who are willing to go out and engage them with the service of Jesus Christ in love so that they know you're the offspring of God. You're the offspring of God. And we are proud and happy to serve your need in whatever way we possibly can. And this is all that Paul was saying. God chose us. He chose us. The race of the fallen Adam. He chose us. He renewed us. He gave us life. And he gave us freedom. He gave us freedom. So in love and in grace, we could serve one another. So today, you come to the supper. And that's the whole thing. You come to the supper. Why? Why do you come to the supper? To receive the service of God. God is going to serve you in his grace. God loves you so much that he simply invites you. He invites you. He freely invites you to come. The God who is the Lord of all of the universe invites you to come so that he can serve you. The body and blood of his Son to serve you in his grace. To show you that the body and blood of Jesus Christ avails for you. It feeds you. It strengthens you. So that you can be equipped to serve. This is all about grace. It's all about mercy. It's all about love. And it occupies every relationship that we are engaged in as human beings. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So you come. You come to the supper. And you be fed. And you be strengthened. And you be nourished. And you find peace. And you find grace. And you find love. And then serve in the same way. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and almighty God, no one could have ever written this except you, because this isn't the way that we are, but this is how you are. And so you gave us, Father, to be born again in the image of your Son, to walk in newness of life, even as your word says that we could be barbarians, we could be all sorts of different things, we could be slaves, we could be free, we could be male, we could be female, we could be any of these things, but we would be all together one in Jesus Christ. So we pray, Father, in your mercy and your grace, even as we come together as one in your Holy Supper, that we would live as one. And indeed, your mercy would endure forever. For Jesus' name's sake, amen.